Revelation chapter 6, once again, as we read the verses 1 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, you can find this on page 1207 of your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And now verses 9 through 11 form our text. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, do you ever wonder what the saints in heaven are doing as they await the final judgment and the resurrection of their bodies? The Bible says very little about this. It says that they will be at rest. It says that they will be praising and worshiping God. But that's about it. Very few other details are given. But John does give us some more details about what specifically the martyrs are doing in heaven at this very moment. The martyrs, those who have given their lives for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read of this in the words of our text, Revelation 6, the verses 9 through 11. There we find John in the throne room of heaven. And he was there already in chapter 5, you remember. And while he was there, he saw the one on the throne, God himself, and he was holding a scroll in his hand. And the scroll was written on both sides. And this scroll represents the unfolding of human history from the ascension of Christ until his second coming. And it's written on both sides to indicate that nothing can be added to it. God's plan for man is perfect. Significantly, we read in chapter 5 that this scroll was sealed with 7 seals. And these 7 seals represent the judgments that God will send upon the earth prior to the second coming of His Son. So in order for this plan of God to be executed, these seven seals had to be loosened. And therein lay the problem, you remember, because we saw in chapter 5 that there was no one in heaven or on earth who was found worthy to open the seals, and that made John weep. And while he was weeping, suddenly the Lamb of God, the Lamb that had been slain, came forward and took out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne this scroll sealed with seven seals. And he began to open them one by one. Now, the last time we considered the opening of the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and now we come to the fifth seal, the saints under the altar. And it's to this seal that we now turn our attention with the help of the Lord. We're going to look at these verses under the theme, the saints under the altar. And we'll consider, first of all, the price they paid, and secondly, the cry they make, and thirdly, the answer they receive. So as John stands there in the throne room of heaven, he watches the Lamb of God as he proceeds to loosen the fifth seal. And as he loosens the fifth seal, John sees an altar. Now the altar was an important furnishing in the tabernacle of Moses and later on in the temple of Solomon. There were actually two such altars. There was the altar of sacrifice, on which the priests would burn the carcasses of various animals that were presented for sacrifice. But inside the temple, or the tabernacle, there was another altar, a smaller altar. It was the altar of incense. And it was located on the far end of the holy place, in the middle of a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now it's likely John here is referring to one of these two altars. Which one he is referring to specifically, we do not know. He doesn't tell us. He could have seen either of them, because either of them really work with the context. Because just as animals were sacrificed on the altar of sacrifice, so the martyrs were sacrificed as well. But as these martyrs are praying, as we'll see in a moment, that connects well with the altar of incense, because the incense represented the prayers of the people. But it doesn't really matter which of the two altars John is seeing here. What is especially important is not the altar, but what John saw under the altar. And what did he see? He tells us, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So John sees the martyrs. He sees the souls of those who have given their life for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that they are under the altar symbolizes their close proximity to God Himself. And the idea is that because of the sacrifice they made, they have a very privileged position in heaven. One writer puts it like this. He says, "Though rejected on earth, they are close to God's presence in heaven, kept safe by the reigning Lamb for whom they died." And the very presence of these martyrs under the altar reminds us of something. It reminds us of the enmity that exists and has always existed between the church on the one hand and the world on the other. And that enmity began already back at the time of the fall. You may remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced a curse on the serpent for tempting man to sin. He said that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, he said, would bruise the heel of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel, the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. In other words, what God is saying here is that there would be, from this time forward, there would be perpetual conflict between these two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the world. Now ultimately, as we know, the seed of the woman would gain the victory through her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that victory would come at a cost. A very steep cost, because her heel would be bruised. And that's telling us that there's going to be persecution. There's going to be conflict resulting in death of the seed of the woman. And isn't that exactly what we see throughout history? The first casualty in this conflict was Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. You remember the story, how one day Abel and his brother Cain were sacrificing to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And Cain was angry with his brother Abel, and he killed him there in that field, and his blood went into the soil. Abel became the first martyr. But he was only the first of many. We can think of the prophets of the Old Testament, many of whom were killed by their own nation, by the Jews, by the very people to whom God sent them to. We can think too of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom suffered terrible things for the cause of the gospel. Especially the Apostle Paul, who speaks of that in 2 Corinthians. He speaks of how he was scourged and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And as far as we know, every single one of the apostles of Christ, except for John, died a martyr's death. We can think how in the first century, first few centuries after the ascension of our Lord, how many Christians were killed by Emperor Nero, who would take Christians and put them on poles and light them as lights in his garden parties. How many Christians were not thrown to the lions in the arena for the entertainment of the people of Rome? If we fast forward a few centuries and we come into the time of the Protestant Reformation in England, how many martyrs were not killed during the reign of Bloody Mary? Throughout the centuries, many tens of thousands of believers were put to death for the cause of the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11 speaks of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And this is still happening today. Not just in Muslim countries in the Middle East, not just in places like Afghanistan and communist China, but also here at home. Right here in Canada, the true North, strong and free, our home and native land. Just think of how many pastors, or how pastors, rather, were treated by the government for refusing to close down their churches during COVID. Some of them were heavily fined. Others were even thrown into prison. Never thought we'd see that in this country, but it happened. And even now that COVID-19 is largely past us, Christian pastors are being fined and imprisoned for protesting drag queen story hours at your local public library. It's happening. It's in the news. And if you don't know these things, you need to wake up. And need to read about what's happening in our world today. It's happening right here in our own country. And despite all of the talk that we hear about tolerance and acceptance, there's increasingly little tolerance and little acceptance of the Christian faith and of those who proclaim it. In fact, just this past week, I received an email. I couldn't believe it, but it was an email from Rebel News. Now, maybe some of you are familiar with Rebel News. I don't agree with everything that they say and everything that they do, but on the whole, they're a useful source of information. They certainly counterbalance what we read and hear about in the mainstream media. Anyway, the Rebel News organization sent me this email that they're planning to produce a full-length, high-quality documentary, get this, on the persecution of Christians in Canada. Did you ever think you'd see the day that an organization that is headed by a Jew, Ezra Levant, practicing Jew, wants to highlight the persecution of Christians in our own country? And the title of the documentary, it was shocking to me, The Church Under Fire, Canada's War on Christianity. On the announcement advertising this project said in part, and I quote, "Jailing Christian pastors is becoming normal in Canada. And if it happens in Canada today, you can bet it's going to happen in America tomorrow." Frightening words. Persecution is happening. It's happening now. It's happening here. I read somewhere that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the past century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And millions more face discrimination of various kinds almost every single day. And it's only going to get worse. And none of this should surprise us. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And along the same lines, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At one point or another, to one degree or another, if you are living a consistent Christian, godly life in this world, you will face persecution. Doesn't mean you will be imprisoned. Doesn't mean you're going to be put to death, because persecution can take on all kinds of forms. Persecution is losing your job because you refuse to work on the Lord's day, or because you refuse to do something that's illegal or unethical. Persecution is being made fun of by your co-workers and the people you go to school with for your beliefs and principles, and for standing up for what is right and true and just. Persecution is being shut out of the political system, which is happening more and more. Christians are not welcome in the political world today. We will suffer persecution. And the day may come, perhaps even in our generation, when we may even have to die
Why is this happening?
Why are Christians persecuted? Let me give you a number of reasons why this is the case. First of all, because the world hates us. The world hates us. There's no friendship between the church and the world. The world hates the church. And everything that the church stands for. This is precisely what God predicted would happen when he cursed the serpent, when he placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And why is it that the world hates the church so much? Why does the world hate Christians so much? It's probably because, there may be many reasons, but this certainly is one of them, if not the most important reason, because we believe that Christ is the only way to be saved. The world hates us for our exclusivism, because this goes right against the prevailing philosophy of our day, which regards all religions as equal, and which says that there are many paths to God. And if you say that you're the only path to God, you are discriminating against the millions, if not billions, of people who think otherwise. And that's not good. Discrimination is bad. The world rejects our exclusiveness of our religion. It rejects the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The world hates that. And this surely is one of the reasons why the world hates the church. Secondly, Christians are persecuted because in behind all of the opposition of the world is the devil himself, who, as Peter says, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's Satan's intent. That's his aim. That's what he expends all of his time and all of his energy doing, is attacking the church and attacking the members of the church, seeking to lessen its witness in the world. There are demonic powers at work in the world today that stand behind all that which opposes Christ and the expansion of his kingdom. God also allows persecution in order to purify our faith. Yes, persecution is not a bad thing. It purifies and hopefully makes us stronger. James says in James chapter 1, the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is how God purifies us. He heats us up in the furnace of persecution, that the dross may come out, so that what is left is pure faith. There's another positive purpose of persecution, and it is this, that God often uses persecution to grow the church. One of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that as Christians sacrifice their lives for the cause of the gospel, others will be won for Christ, because they will sit up and they will take notice and they will wonder, why is it that these Christians so willingly go to the stake, so willingly go to the lion's den? Why is it that they don't just say, okay, I give up, I renounce Christ? Why don't they just say that and live? And the fact that they don't convinces the world, like nothing else will convince them, that our faith in Christ is true and it's real. And this in turn will attract others. And they'll want to know the secret of what we believe and why we believe it. And it's often been proven throughout history that the more persecution happens to Christians and the more that Christians stand up under this persecution, others will be drawn to Christ Jesus. So there are good reasons why God allows this to happen. And as I said, it may happen with increasing frequency in our day. And I wonder if we're prepared for that. And we've had it so good for so long. I wonder whether we're ready to face persecution. I wonder how many of us, and I include myself in this, how many of us would be prepared to face death rather than renounce the Lord Jesus Christ? I fear not many of us. We've become too flabby in our faith. We become flabby Christians because we've had it so good for so long. People in other countries where there is persecution, they far outshine the average Christian in the Western world because they are persecuted. But we need to be ready. And we should be prepared to pay the ultimate price. Why? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We've been reflecting together in the last number of weeks on the final sufferings of our Lord as He made His way to the cross in the so-called Passion Weeks. And we have tried to uncover some of the elements of that suffering and what terrible suffering it was. What our Lord endured. The cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God that He had to drink was overwhelming for Him, to the point that in the Garden of Gethsemane He had to plead with His Father, "Oh Lord, if there's another way, let me not drink of this cup." He suffered His whole life long. And He went to the cross, and there He suffered even more unimaginable pain and agony. And when you consider all that He did for us, is it too much to ask that we should be prepared to give up something for Him? In Romans 12, verse 1, having outlined in the previous chapters all that God has done for us in Christ, Paul brings his whole argument to a conclusion. And he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Not outstanding service. Your reasonable service. This is what is expected. When you think of all that Christ has done, it's just your reasonable service that you should offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Now that means primarily, of course, living the way God wants us to live. It means forsaking sin. It means putting on righteousness and pursuing after holiness. But it may also mean giving up our lives, sacrificing our very lives for the cause of the gospel. Dr. Beeke, in his commentary on Revelation, says this. He says, "If Christ died upon the cross, bearing God's wrath for our sin, then it is sacrilege for us to hold anything back from Him." And how true that is. And if you really believe that, ask yourself the question, how does that show itself in my life?
am I sacrificing for Christ? Am I suffering any cost at all for the cause of the gospel? The saints under the altar paid a great price, but they also, secondly, made a great cry. We read of this cry in verse 10. John says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So as the martyrs are there under the altar, they're busy, they're crying out to God. They're crying out on behalf of their brethren who are still on earth and whose blood is still being shed for the cause of the gospel. Do you remember when Cain murdered Abel that the Lord said that the voice of his brother's blood was crying to me from the ground? Well, now in heaven, the souls of the martyrs are crying that same cry of the blood of Abel. They're crying to God to avenge their blood. You say, how can they do that? Aren't we commanded in Scripture not to seek revenge? Didn't Paul say in Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And didn't Jesus himself teach us to love our enemies? To love those who spitefully use us? And to forgive those, not 7 times 7, but 70 times 7, those who sin against us? And did he not give us the pattern to follow as the soldiers were nailing him to the cross? Did he not pray, "O Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? And did Stephen not say the same as they took up stones to stone him? And he cried out, "O Father, do not let this sin be held against them." And yet here are these martyrs under the altar, crying out to God to avenge their blood. How do we explain this? Well, let's understand something first of all. And this goes right against the grain, again, of so much of contemporary Christianity. But we need to understand that there's nothing inherently wrong with praying against evil and even asking God to judge the wicked. We find many examples of that in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, especially in that genre of Psalms known as the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory Psalms are Psalms which call down the judgment of God upon the enemies of God and of His people. We have an example of that in Psalm 7, verse 6. The psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up, because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded." That's the psalmist calling down the judgment of God upon his enemies. So we need to understand that it's not wrong to ask God to punish and even to slay the wicked. Secondly, we need to keep in mind this is not a cry for personal vengeance. That kind of cry would indeed be sinful. But that cannot be what the martyrs are praying for. Why not? Because they're in their glorified state. That means they're sinless. They're under the altar. As we'll see in a moment, they have white robes. No, this is a cry that God would avenge His enemies. One commentator says this. He says, "The saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance any more than did Stephen. but he yearns for the coming of that great day when the majesty and holiness, the sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ shall be publicly revealed. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're asking for. This is what they're praying for, that the righteousness of God in Christ may be publicly revealed. In essence, what the martyrs are praying for is nothing less than the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." What are we praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Our catechism puts it like this, in part. It means, "Rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church," and now listen to this, "and destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee." That's imprecation right there. "And also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all." That's what the martyrs are praying for. They're praying, "Lord, let your kingdom come. Let all that which opposes you be destroyed. And let that which is part of your kingdom that gives glory and honor to you, let that be advanced." They were praying that God would be glorified in the destruction of His and their enemies. And as such, we may also and must also pray that prayer. Now, we don't live in a time, thankfully, where Christians are being martyred for their faith, but there are many Christians in the world today who do face this on a daily basis, and we need to pray that those who are persecuting them may either be brought to faith and repentance in Christ or be destroyed. And in praying for their destruction, we're not doing anything different than the saints under the altar. And we need to do the same regarding the enemies of God in our own nation. We do not desire that any should perish. But like God, we desire that all men should come to faith and repentance in Christ, even those who viciously oppose the spread of the gospel and the application of biblical principles in daily life. And that means we must pray for the conversion of those who seek to take the life of the unborn, or who deny the existence of God and ridicule those who do not, who agitate for the acceptance and even celebration of homosexuality and transgenderism, and who seek to suppress Christian voices in our governments and in our courts. We need to pray for them. But if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to turn from their wicked ways, and if by means of their actions the cause of the gospel is being stunted, then we not only may, but we must pray for their destruction. That's strong language, I know. But I believe it's biblical. And I believe this is precisely what Jesus was teaching us in the second petition. It's an aspect of the second petition we don't pay a lot of attention to because it's not very nice. And we like to be nice nowadays. But it is still true. We pray for their destruction, not out of some desire for personal revenge, because as we've seen, that would be wrong, but for the glory of God. And I wonder how many of us are doing that. You know, there's so many people in the church today who just go along with the flow. You know, the government says, sorry to bring this up again, but the government says, you need to shut down. Can't worship God publicly, corporately. You need to shut down. And the churches just go with the flow. Whatever. Whatever the government says, we just do it. We do it without thinking. The motto today is live and let live. Let sleeping dogs lie. And it's wrong. When are we going to stand up and say enough is enough? We owe primary allegiance to our King, Jesus Christ. We will obey Him rather than man. You know, what we think and pray concerning the enemies of the Lord reveals a lot about the condition of our own heart and our relationship with God. Those who love God and His cause will pray for the advancement of His kingdom and His glory, even if that means the destruction of His enemies and all that which opposes Him. Is that you? This is me. The saints under the altar make a great cry. What is the answer that they receive? Very, very briefly, we read in our text that they do not cry in vain. The Lord hears. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Lord hears the cries of His people. He hears all the cries of His people, and especially these saints of His who have given their lives for the cause of the gospel as they cry out to Him under the altar. The Lord hears. He pays attention. He takes notice. But He doesn't answer their prayer right away, because He is sovereign. But neither does He leave them without comfort. For He comes to them with comfort. And He comforts them in two ways. First of all, He assures them of their righteous standing before God. We read in verse 11 that a white robe was given to each of them. Now, white, as you well know, is a symbol of purity. It's the color of purity. And as such, it represents the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us by faith. But it's also a symbol of victory. And as these martyrs put on these white robes, they are being assured by God Himself that the victory belongs to them. They just have to wait a little while longer. And that's the second aspect of the comfort here. He advised that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So the killing's not going to stop. Christians will continue to be killed until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And the saints under the altar need to be patient. They need to rest just a little while longer, until God brings into His kingdom every single one of those whom He has ordained to eternal life from all eternity. And when the last saint enters through the gates of heaven, that's when the Lord will come and avenge their blood. And what a glorious day that will be. Then the cry of the martyrs will turn into great rejoicing as they, together with all those who are on the earth, will see the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the clouds, the sound of a trumpet, the shout of the archangel and a myriad of angels, and the saints that have gone on before us, and the dead will be raised, and every eye will see Him, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God. And they and all those who are laboring under the weight of persecution shall be at rest at last. And they shall live and reign with Christ forever. That's the prospect. And therefore, dear believer, do not fear. Do not become discouraged. The victory is certain. The outcome is certain. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ. That's why we sing, "Thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is air, our fortress and our tower. We lift our heads aloft, for God our shield is o'er us. Through Him alone, whose presence goes before us, we'll wear the victor's crown. No more by foes assaulted, we'll triumph through our King, by Israel's God exalted." Amen.